Well, good evening to you again. Once again, back with some good friends for a Sunday evening service. And if you haven't known, we're going through the pastoral epistles. I want to read verse 3 of that last hymn for you again. Great verse. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. And you know what? That's what we're going to look at tonight. In Titus chapter 3. If you want to turn there. And while you're turning there, I don't know if I've already told you, but we have good news. At least it's good news for us. I don't know if have we told you that we have applied for Australian citizenship? Wayne, have we told you that? Okay. Well, this past month I had a citizenship appointment, turned in a lot of paperwork, took a citizenship test, and passed it with flying colors. So Rachel will be taking her test on Wednesday of this week. And apart from that, we have no doubt that approval will come quickly for Australian citizenship. So I think all the only thing we have left to do is a ceremony, and we will become Australian citizens. It's too bad we can't vote in this election, but maybe the next one. But it is good news. Now I need to turn there. Titus chapter 3. Remember earlier, as we were going through the pastoral epistles, I noted that there are three obligations which the Christian is involved in the world. If you remember those obligations, first of all, a Christian has an obligation in the church, and we found that out in chapter 1, with the first half of the chapter being about the selection of competent elders within the church, the second half dealing with false teachers. Chapter 2, our obligations as Christians within the home, talks about the older men. We went through this last month. The older men, the older women, the younger women, and the younger men, and even slaves, and their obligations toward good works as a part of an outwork of their salvation. And then in this chapter, chapter 3, our obligations as Christians towards society. And we'll get into our obligations towards authorities, particularly those political leaders and authorities above us, both in the local, state, national government, and our obligations also toward all men. And that includes women, all men and women in society. So before we get into our text in Titus chapter 3, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to even be here tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to be in a nice warm building as the wind howls and blows outside. And Lord, we thank you that we have this place to gather. We thank you for what you say in your word here in Titus chapter 3. Lord, I pray that we ourselves might take a look back at our lost condition, at what things were like when we were without Christ. And Lord, may that view humble us, and may it challenge us toward compassion for those who are even now in their lost state. Lord, we might have compassion and humility towards them. And Lord, as we're reminded also of the great things that you have done for us, that you didn't leave us in that lost state, but Lord, that you brought us out of that miry clay, that horrible pit that we were in, and you saved us, and you set our feet upon a rock. And Lord, as we remember that, as we remember our lost state, we can be thankful and grateful for all that you've done for us. in saving us and giving us a new life. So, Lord, as we look at this, we thank you for the chance to dig into your word just a little deeper tonight. Bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 3. Is this too close? Let me move it down a bit. Is that better? Chapter 3 is actually a continuation of chapter 2. It covers a lot of the same things. Chapter 2, remember, our obligations, our behaviors, which we were to perform as an outwork of our salvation. As a matter of fact, chapter 2 ends with this verse. Paul says, speak these things. Now, what are these things? Remember? These things are works. These things are the behaviors. The behaviors, Paul says, in the beginning of the chapter, the behaviors which are proper for sound doctrine. Okay? So, that sound doctrine brings forth sound works. There is an emphasis, not only in chapter 2, but carrying on into chapter 3, on good works. And it's very clear in chapter 3 that this authority that Paul talks about, when he says to speak these things with all authority, that authority is transferred down to verse 3, where Paul challenges Timothy to use his authority, and he tells Timothy what to teach, and he tells Timothy what not to teach in chapter 3. Now, we know, even with the emphasis on good works, we know that good works don't save us, right? They're not part of our salvation. They're not. We don't need good works to be saved, as it says even in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. Very familiar verses for you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and then not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that, if you want to put a little bookmark, if you're looking the verse up yourself, in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be back there several times tonight. A good parallel passage here in Ephesians chapter 2 with the passage that we're dealing with right here in Titus chapter 3. And here we see in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's not our works that save us. As a matter of fact, our works are an outwork of that, or a proof or an evidence that we have been saved. But there is an emphasis in Titus chapter 3 on good works. If we look at Titus chapter 3, the end of verse 1 there, Paul challenges us to be ready for every good work. Interesting. And we go into verse 8 again. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Now, there's your order. See, you see, have you belief in God, faith in God, and then that works out to good works. And verse 8. Verse 14 tells us, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So there is a tremendous emphasis here in this particular chapter, in Titus chapter 3, on good works as an outwork of our belief, as an outwork also of sound doctrine. There's quite a bit here about works. Now, I don't usually do this, but I found I don't usually use a lot of alliteration. You know what alliteration is? It's when you make all these points and they all start with the same letter. Okay, but I found a good outline, I think, for the chapter of Titus, chapter 3. A good outline that uses a good bit of alliteration. I'm going to use that tonight. We have 5 points, actually, that are covered in Titus chapter 3. The first one being in verse 1 and 2. And in verse 1 and 2, we have subjection. Paul challenges us to be in subject to the authorities, the rulers of the day, but also to be in subjection to each other, to be in subjection to all men, to be good citizens, and to be good in dealing with our fellow citizens also. But in verse 3 through 7, we have salvation, a good portion of the chapter here. And we'll also cover that tonight. In verses 12 and 14, we have service. service to the Lord and an emphasis on working out our salvation. In verses 9 through 11, we have separation. And then in verse 15, the final verse, we have the salutation. And so we have five S's there. Not my own outline. I borrowed it from somewhere. I don't even remember where I borrowed it from. But I think it's a good general outline of this particular chapter. Now, in developing this particular lesson for tonight, it did get so involved that it grew beyond my capacity to cover it all tonight. So what I'm going to do is just simply cover the first two sections here tonight, the section on subjection and the section on salvation. Those are the two we're going to cover tonight. So, now looking at these first two verses of Titus chapter 3, where it deals with the topic of subjection, these verses are concerned with the believer as a citizen, as the believer as a citizen or a subject in society. Well, let's read what it says. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." And so, if a person, Paul says, is a true Christian, it will be evident not only in the way they act and the behaviors that they have, but it should be evident in his behavior towards society also and towards those who are in authority. We should be good citizens. We should be good citizens not only locally but nationally. We should be in subject to those authorities. So we're to be good citizens. We're to be good subjects. Now, isn't it interesting here? Let's think about this. In Paul's day, who were the authorities in Israel? The Romans were, weren't they? And who were the Romans? The Romans were, well, to the Jews, the Romans were oppressors, weren't they? And when you think about the Romans, they weren't very nice men. Is it blurry? Okay, I don't think I screwed it in, that's why. The Romans were not very nice people. As a matter of fact, many of those Romans, many of those in authority, were actually very ungodly people. Is it working better? Okay. They were actually very ungodly people. And Paul, even with this view of the Romans being their authorities, tells them to be subject to authorities, even ungodly authorities, even when it means not when they don't agree with what you believe a government should be. They were to be good citizens. They were to be in subjection to authority. Now, it is true that a Christian's citizenship is primarily in heaven. Okay? It's a heavenly one. As we read in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is a heavenly one. So we are to be subject to God first and foremost. But certainly that does not absolve us from being good citizens here on earth. You and I are part of the society in which we live in. Let's face it, we're part of that society. And as much as lies within us, we are to contribute to the smooth running of that society. As far as possible, now there's an exception, but as far as possible without compromising our Christian faith. Okay? We are to be good citizens. And Titus is being urged here to remind Christians here on the island of Crete of their duties as citizens. Now it's interesting, the book of Romans gives a chapter 13 gives a tremendous description of how we are to be in subject to those in authority. We'll start with the first two verses. You'll get the gist of the chapter from here. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 13. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Interesting. Even an ungodly government like the Romans, even with leaders who would not obey the word of God. We are to be in subject. Paul talks about the government being a terror to those who would do wrong. He talks about God appointing these people in their positions of authority. So he does say, be subject to those governing authorities. Now, is there ever a time where a Christian would need to, I guess, be civilly disobedient? Well, in fact, there may be. Remember, we said our citizenship is in heaven, and that we are subject to God first and foremost. Now, there are times, and there are examples, even in the scriptures, of men who were ordered by civil authorities to do things that they knew was wrong in God's eyes, that they knew they should not do. Well, let's give some examples. Remember the midwives in Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh tells the midwives, when the Israelite women give birth, if it's a boy, you are to kill it. Now, did they do that? No. What does it say? The midwives feared God more than they feared man. They were obeying God, and they didn't do it. So they were, I guess, in a sense, civilly disobedient. We see in Daniel, the book of Daniel, a couple of instances, one of them being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they were commanded to bow down to a giant statue. They were forbidden to worship God, but they were to worship the king and the image that he put up. And they didn't. They said, listen, king, we're not careful to answer you. We need to worship God and God alone. And God has told us that we are not to worship any other gods. And what happened? Well, they suffered the consequences of that, humanly speaking, but God was with them. And Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was ordered by the king. The king kind of craftily signs an edict that says no person should pray to any other god except for the king. And so what does Daniel do? He obeys God. He goes into his room, as he always does, and he prays to God. And he is, in a sense, civilly disobedient there. He disobeyed the law. And that's the Old Testament. How about the New Testament? And Peter. Remember when the authorities brought Peter and the apostles, they were preaching the gospel, and they were brought before the council there in the city. And the leaders say something like this. They say, did we not charge you? Did we not tell you not to preach in this name, in the name of Jesus? Didn't we tell you not to do that? And what does Peter say? Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than man. And again, they were civilly disobedient. Now, if there comes a situation where we must do that, notice the examples here. You know, we have to be very careful when it comes to this. We need to be very careful about our Christian testimony and the way that we approach this. Now, in none of these cases did anyone, raise an army. They didn't take out some guns and they didn't picket the government. They didn't do any of this. What did they do? They simply obeyed God and, well, basically they suffered the consequences of their actions from the government they disobeyed. Now, they didn't raise a fuss. They gladly said, listen, do what you will, but we will serve God. And so we have to be very careful about the way we approach civil disobedience and be ready, I guess you'd say, for the consequences that come from that. Now, in each of these cases, God was with them, and God protected them, and they stayed around. They weren't taken off the scene. Okay, but I think the greatest thing that we can do for a government, especially for an ungodly government, is to pray for them. And we remember studying this back in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So this is not only the most important thing that we can do for our government and for our authorities and for our leaders. But Paul says that this is a command. This is something that we, not just we should do, this is something we must do. Because it is good and acceptable in the sight of God. God said, do it. So we pray for them. Now, I want to mention about the attitude of Christians in society, or their attitude to society in general. Not only are believers to be, I guess, lawful citizens, to be subject to lawful authority, not only must the believer be a law-abiding citizen and obey the laws of the land, but their attitude towards other members of society has to be right, too. Let's look at the words here in verse 1 again, the end of verse 1. It says, Paul commands us to be ready for every good work. To be ready for every good work. It really means just being ready to support every good project in society or in the community. We live in society and we have a responsibility with others. We do live in society, and the attitude of many in our day and the attitude of many in society is take care of number one. You know, as long as it's good for me, as long as it brings good things in for me, that's okay. You know, I'll do it. Now, is that the proper attitude? No, that's not a Christian attitude. That's not a godly attitude. It's okay with you, but it's not okay with God. God commands us to take others in society into consideration when we do our things and to do good works. Verse 2 tells us also to speak evil of no one. Now this is a challenging phrase, isn't it? To speak evil of no one. And I think one of the things there that Paul's emphasizing here is also not just other people, but the authorities, those in leadership. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to accept everything that our leadership does. And we have a right in this country to speak out against things. And as well we should, if there is something that that goes against God's standards. But it's one thing to question and to criticize, or maybe criticize isn't even the right word, but it's one thing to speak out against someone's actions. It's another thing to go against their character and the person. And we have to be really careful that we don't besmirch, we don't slander someone else's character, especially our leaders. Jude 8, that little book there in verse 8, Paul says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority and they speak evil of dignitaries. And now Paul says that's not the right thing to do for a Christian. To speak evil of dignitaries, to besmirch their character, and we have to be very careful the way we speak about other people's persons and other people's characters. You know, there's a lot of conversations I think that would never take place if we really took heed to this command of Paul to speak evil of no man. A lot of conversations that would stop right there. We were reminded of it. Now remember. The book of James, what the book of James says about the tongue. He says in verse 8 and 9 of James chapter 3, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the image of God. And so he says he's pointing out the incongruity of it. I hope I'm using the right word. What a contradiction this is. The contradictory nature of this, where we take our tongue, and with our tongue we bless God and we worship God, and then with our tongue we go turn around and we curse man who is made in the image of God. And Paul says again, this is not right. So we need to be careful. In fact, we are to be gentle. We're to be peaceable, first of all. If you look at the King James renders this, no brawlers. Interesting phrase, no brawlers. In other words, we're not to be people who are just going around looking to pick a fight about everything and anything and everything. We're not to be people who are argumentative, taking matters into our own hands sometimes. And even though we're urged to do it, you know, we have the urge within us to sometimes take matters into our own hands and give somebody a piece of our mind, or, you know, a piece of our knuckles or whatever, taking matters into our own hands won't help anything in the long run. As a matter of fact, it'll destroy our testimony. I mean, imagine trying to witness to someone that you've given a black eye to, you know? Or imagine trying to invite them to church when you've broken their arm, or, you know, it will destroy our testimony. As a matter of fact, we are to be gentle, Paul says. Now we see above, well, we see on many restroom doors. I know particularly I see it a lot in America. I don't see it so much here, but I'm sure it's here. You see ladies and you see gentlemen. Now, a lot of men aren't particularly gentle, are they? As a matter of fact, gentleness is not a characteristic that some find desirable in a man. But if I can say this, it takes a lot more of a man to be gentle than it does to be rough. It's easy to be rough. I can tell you that. It's easy to be rough. It's a lot harder to be gentle. So it's a very sad thing when Christians, especially church-going Christians, are not gentle. They're rough with people, and they get a reputation for being people who would fight at just about everything at the drop of a hat. It's a sad thing. Now, you've come across people who are never happy about anything. And God says, that's not a Christian characteristic. And then there's humility, showing humility to all men. And the King James, again, renders this word meekness. That's a familiar word, meekness. Now, you've probably heard this. It's been said many times, meekness is not weakness, right? Meekness is strength under control. Well, I'll tell you what meekness is. Meekness is when I can flatten you, but I decide not to do it. I pull in my urges, my desires. I put them in check. I rein in my natural tendencies. And particularly, meekness when it comes to submitting to God's providences, the things that God puts into your life, it's not weakness. It's a spiritual characteristic. You know, Christ himself said, "Blessed are the meek." And did you know? Yeah, you probably knew that meekness is a fruit of the Spirit, if we look into Ephesians chapter 6. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness, or humility, is, in the context of living with other people, that characteristic whereby we can live peaceably and gently with other people in society. Even if it means putting up with wrongs done against ourselves. That's an interesting one. Even if it means putting up with wrongs done against ourselves. Now, that's totally opposed to the world's point of view as to what we ought to be and how we ought to act, huh? But that's God's standard. That's God's point of view. That's God's idea of how we are to live, with meekness, with humility, showing all humility to all men. I like what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:20. He says, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So we do it patiently. We're gentle. We're peaceable. We're humble before men and before God. And to do that is to be like Christ. The next few verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." In other words, he simply left it to God. And sometimes that's what we have to do in life. Sometimes we have to take these issues, these hurts that we have, and we need to leave them with God. So what kind of citizen am I? We're to show all humility to all men. That's the challenge for us, to live in society, to live totally the opposite of what society thinks we should live. And these are matters we all need to be reminded of. Now, while the first two verses of Titus chapter 3 have to do with the Christian subjection, I want to get on to the next subject, which is salvation. You see from verse from verse 3 down to verse 7, salvation. Now notice the memory that Paul conjures up in verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another." He says, we were once like that. In other words, he wants us to think back on our past lives and to remember what we were like before we were converted. What things were like, what it was like with us before we knew God, before we were saved. And I think it's a good thing to be reminded sometimes for a couple of reasons, and we'll get into those reasons a bit later. One of those reasons is when we do that, I think when we look at the lost, when we look at the ungodly, we tend to be a bit too judgmental and harsh on them. Now, that is not to say that we accept what they do. And that's not to say that we accept the lifestyle that they have. But remember this, Paul wants Titus to teach the people, before you look too harshly at all these other wicked sinners in Crete, cultivate your own memory for a while. Think about what you yourselves were before you were saved. And remember that what you were yourselves. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to go back to there. In Ephesians chapter 2, this past tense is emphasized again by Paul. And we'll start at verse 1. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead," past tense, "in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked," past tense, "according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves," again, past tense, "in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others." Talks about what we were before we knew God. Now, what is Paul doing here? Well, he's reminding the Ephesian believers here of what it used to be like in their lives. He's reminding them of that. And, well, think about it. I mean, remember back to what it was like when you were lost and without Christ. Think about it. What it was like before God had mercy on you, before he bestowed his grace on you, so that when you look at someone else who's living in sin, or maybe they're doing things that that are grievous in the sight of God, you can think to yourself, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And it's good to be reminded of where we came from and what Christ has done for us. Now notice the words in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. "For we ourselves were also." "We ourselves were also once foolish." We were foolish. When we turn around and we look at the things that lost people, ungodly people are doing, and we point the finger and we say, "Boy, that's a foolish thing to do. That's a foolish person." We can think back on our lives and what things were like before we were saved and the things that we did, and we can look back and say, "Boy, that was a foolish thing I did. I was pretty foolish back then." We were also once foolish. We were disobedient. First and foremost, we were disobedient to God's plan of salvation, to God's laws, to what God wants out of our lives. We had no interest in what God's word said. We didn't want to know. We didn't want to obey. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We didn't even know how foolish we were. We didn't know how disobedient we were. The devil had the wool pulled over our eyes, and we didn't see our sins as God sees them. We saw them as He wanted us to see them. We were deceived. We were serving various lusts and pleasures. We were just out to do anything that pleased us. Anything that tickled our fancy, we did. Whether they obeyed God, whether they pleased Him or not, we did what we wanted to do. And we were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Not only were we so concerned about what pleased us, looking out for number one and doing what we wanted to do, we had no interest at all in what other people wanted to do and what was good for them and what their needs were. As a matter of fact, we despised them. We hated them. We didn't care about anybody else. We cared about ourselves and serving our own various lusts and pleasures. What was it like when you were not saved? Look back at the way it was, and it'll humble you to get a right view of your condition as it was by nature. It'll also keep you from a harsh, judgmental attitude towards sinners. It'll help you to look on them with compassion, to know that, you know what, He can do the same thing for them that He can do for you, that He did for you. You know, John Calvin had an interesting quote. He said this: "We must be humbled before God in order that we may be gentle toward others." Isn't that so right? We need to be humbled before God before we can be gentle toward others. So, remember what you yourselves have been delivered from. You'll be better disposed toward others who are in their own sinful state. Remember what you were. And again, all of us were what? We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were serving these various lusts and pleasures. We were living in malice and envy. We were hateful and hating one another. And every believer can honestly say, I was once in a wicked state before God. I was once depraved. I was once utterly incapable of righteousness. I was serving my own interest. I was not caring for the needs of others. In fact, I was despising the needs of others. And we need to get a hold of the fact that we are no more deserving of God's grace than they are. No more deserving. We deserve hell. We all deserve hell. We all deserve wrath forever and ever. But, then Paul turns from the memory of our sinful past to the mercy of God. We see the basis of God's mercy. We see some great words in here. We see the kindness of God, the kindness and love of God in verse 4. God was kind and He was loving toward us in His mercy. We see in verse 5 the mercy of God. And again in verse 6 we see the grace of God. Wow, what words, huh? Kindness, love, mercy, grace. That was God's attitude toward us, even when we were in our own sinful state. Kindness, love, mercy, grace. You know, whenever we were foolish and disobedient and deceived, and when we were serving these various lusts and pleasures, God didn't leave us in the state we were in, but He put forth His mercy to us, and He showed kindness toward us, and He saved us. And again, if I could refer back to Ephesians chapter 2, very good companion passage, I'd say, to this. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us live together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see the words here? Do you see the same words? Mercy, love, grace, kindness. Well, you'd think the same author wrote both books, huh? Well, he did. Mercy, love, grace, kindness. Now, these words were meant to give them a picture, to eliminate any sort of pride that these believers in Ephesus had, any sort of harsh, judgmental attitude they had toward the lost. You know what? Pride is a terrible thing. And what we need to remember as Christians at all times is that the only reason we differ from others is because of God's grace in our lives. That's the only difference. That's the only reason. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? Why do you act as though you're better than someone else when in actual fact, the only reason you differ from others is from what you receive from God? The grace and the mercy that He bestowed upon you. Now, this mercy that Paul speaks of is unmerited. It's undeserving. We read in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We did nothing to deserve God's grace, God's mercy upon our lives. He says, it wasn't our works. It wasn't our works that was the basis of Him bestowing His mercy upon us. It wasn't of anything in us. The basis of God's mercy is simply His good pleasure. God had mercy on us. He bestowed His grace upon us because He chose to do that. Because of His goodness. That's the basis of His mercy. So this mercy is an unmerited mercy. Remember in Romans 9:15, where Paul quotes the Lord, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Reminds me of the story of back in the Old Testament, which is a great picture of this. When David was looking, he had thought that most all of Saul's relatives, his descendants, were gone. They were passed away. And he just said, you know, is there anybody left of Saul's family that I can be kind to, that I can show kindness to? And there was one, a cripple by the name of Mephibosheth. And he found Mephibosheth, and he brought him into his own home, and he treated him well, and he let him eat at his own table, and he bestowed kindness and grace toward him. Kind of a picture of what God did for us. And Mephibosheth's response, he says, what am I that you should bestow such kindness as on a dead dog like me? So the Lord has shown mercy on us for the sake of Christ. Look at Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. God forgave us in Christ. That's why God had mercy on us. He had mercy on us for Christ's sake. It's for the sake of His own dear Son. There's nothing in us. And also, we see it's never bestowed apart from Christ. Look at Titus 3:7. Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There is no salvation. Listen, there is no salvation apart from Christ. There is no mercy apart from Christ. We are saved from wrath through Him. Okay, we're on our last page. And what are the results? What are the blessings of this mercy that God has bestowed upon us? Let's look at verse 5. Some great, great gospel words in these next few verses. Verse 5 says that we are saved. Great word. You know, there's a lot of words that people try to describe and they use in place of that word to describe the salvation experience. Sometimes they say to make a commitment or to make a profession. I like the word saved. I think that's a word Paul uses. You know why it's a great word? Is because it infers something that someone else has done on your behalf. You didn't do it. God did. It's like, you know, you're drowning and someone dives in and pulls you out of the water. They've saved you. You didn't save yourself. They saved you. You didn't do it. I like that word, saved. And while the full enjoyment of our salvation won't be ours until we're with Christ in eternity, we can say with Paul, we have been saved. He saved us. And he saved us how? Well, by the washing of regeneration. Did you know the new birth, being saved, is like being washed? It's like having a washing. The new life is introduced to the dead sinner in regeneration, and he's cleansed and he's washed thoroughly from his sins. And then there's this statement. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now that renewing I kind of compare to what we call sanctification. The process of God making us day by day more and more like Him. Of conforming us to His image. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:16 tells us that we are renewed day by day. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then we find in verse 7 this word, we're justified. What does it mean to be justified? Well, it has a twofold aspect to it. I guess you'd say negatively, we are declared not guilty. We're absolved of our sin. Our sin is taken away. But that's half of it. It's one thing to say our guilt is gone. It's another to say we're back in favor with God. How do we gain that favor back with God? How do we gain a righteousness before God? Well, we can't. We can't on our own. And therefore, the righteousness of Christ, His own righteousness, is applied to us so that we can appear righteous before God. So we're not only declared not guilty from the penalty of our sins, but we have a positive righteousness placed on us, Christ's righteousness. You know, Romans chapter 3 says that we are justified by faith. Romans chapter 5 says we're justified by His blood. We are saved from wrath through Him. And so, what is the purpose of it? Why did God have mercy on us? Verse 7, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He had mercy on us to make us heirs. We are heirs. We have an inheritance. We have something to look forward to. And what is that inheritance? Well, when you think about inheritance, oftentimes you think of money, don't you? When your relative dies, they leave you a lot of money. Well, this has nothing to do with money. It's not anything that, I guess, Peter might say. There we are. That Peter might say in 1 Peter 1:4, we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's something that's incorruptible. It's something that's undefilable. It doesn't fade away. We have the hope of eternal life with Him. He says, according to the hope of eternal life, we have a hope. We have something to look forward to, a hope of eternal life and glory forever. So, what is it all based upon? Why do we have this inheritance? We see that we have a sure hope of eternal life and glory, and it's all based entirely on mercy and grace, and it's not works, and it's based on the goodness of God. We can count on that. Standing on the promises of God, we can count on His goodness. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a passage. And remember that the sinner who lives without God today may be the sinner who serves God, maybe the saint, I guess you'd say, who serves God faithfully in the future. We don't know. God could touch a life in an instant with His goodness. That's the message of this portion of Scripture. And Paul is saying, remind them of these things. Remember that we ourselves were also in this sinful condition. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were serving our own lusts and pleasures. We were on our way to hell. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, He saved us. And He saved us through His mercy and through His grace. And for those who are now living in foolishness, disobedience, deception, serving these various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, well, it's our prayer that God might extend to them the same mercy and the same grace that He's extended to us. And may we peaceably and gently and humbly work toward that end. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You again for Your word. Thank You that You have brought us out of that miry clay, out of that horrible pit, and You've set our feet upon a rock, and we can look back, and we can look back with appreciation for the mercy that You bestowed on us, the goodness, the kindness, the love that You bestowed upon us even while we were in our sinful state. And Lord, may we look upon the lost, the ungodly of this age with a feeling of compassion, knowing, Lord, that You can do the same for them that You did for us. And Lord, again, as we said, may we humbly, may we gently, may we peaceably work toward that end. In Christ's name.